and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Tuesday, June 23rd of 2020. And I know it's been a while since I've done one of these Word Magazines. In fact, I think the last one that I did was way back on April the 28th, so nearly 2 months ago. Not that I wasn't busy doing many things over the course of the last 2 months, but just didn't have time to sit down and record one of these Word Magazines, and I'm trying to get back in the groove. I don't know about how other people responded to the sort of COVID lockdown experience that we've all gone through, but I found as a pastor of my church that it didn't open me up to have more time. I wasn't just like sitting around all the time. It required a lot of creative work to be able to continue on the ministry of the church, the worship services, the pastoral care for the people, alongside of the many other things that I was doing for my family and in my personal life and so forth. But anyways, I'm trying to get back on track. And 2 months ago, I really left the Last Word magazine in the midst of a sort of a heated conversation, a stimulating conversation that was being had related to the goals of modern text criticism, the influence of postmodernism. And what I'd like to do in this episode is I want to go back, I want to review some of the interactions that occurred in the wake of Word Magazine 163 and Word Magazine 164, and interactions that took place in the comment section of my blog, jeffriddle.net, on the topic of, again, the goal of text criticism and the pericope adulteri and so forth. And then, after I've completed that little summary, historical summary of where the conversation was 2 months ago, I want to follow up and do something that I said I would do, and that is I want to offer a brief book review of the book To Cast the First Stone by Jennifer Knust and Tommy Wasserman. So anyways, let's see if we can proceed and do those two things. So first of all, I want to do a summary of some of the interactions that were going on 2 months ago, particularly with Tommy Wasserman, relating to text criticism, its goals, and postmodernism. And then secondly, I want to give, again, a reading of this draft that I have of a book review. And the two things obviously are connected because I think Wasserman's views on text criticism are reflected, obviously, in this very significant book that he has co-authored. So let's start with giving a little bit of a historical review of the conversation that was going on 2 months ago. So I did a Word Magazine back on April the 18th of 2020. It was Word Magazine 163, and it was titled Follow Up, and it was subtitled Gurry, Parker, Text, and Postmodernism. And in that episode, I was doing a follow-up to the podcast that I had done in January of 2020 on the Talking Christianity podcast, in which I appeared with Josh Gibbs was the moderator who had invited us, and Peter Gurry was on the podcast, and James Snapp. And the idea was we were each supposed to represent a different approach to text criticism. Obviously, I was representing the TR position, Gurry was representing the modern critical text position, and James Snapp was supposed to be representing a variety of the Byzantine or majority text position. And I've said that I felt like that conversation was a bit of a train wreck just because it sort of went off the rails. Everyone was talking over one another, and it lost some clarity. And one of the things that I noted that I found frustrating about that conversation back in January was when I challenged Peter Gurry, for example, on the fact that the goals of of contemporary text criticism have shifted from the goals that were held in the 19th and on through the late 20th century, the idea that the autograph, the original hand of the original texts of the New Testament books could be reconstructed using the extant evidence, that had been abandoned in favor of a new postmodern approach that doesn't talk about the text of the Bible singular, but talks about the texts of the Bible plural, and sees value, equal value, in all the various variants, and sees them as windows into the study of early Christianity, and has abandoned any hopes of ever being able to reconstruct the original, the autograph, as men of an earlier generation had thought that they could do. And what was frustrating was Gurry just denied that. He said, no, the goals have not shifted. No, D.C. Parker has not been influential. Postmodernism has not influenced. There are still people in the guild who are searching for the initial text, which they see as the authorial text, and so forth. And so I did this Word Magazine 163 to sort of offer a challenge to that. And once I posted this on my blog at jeffriddle.net, the first person to chime in to comment was Tommy Wasserman, the Swedish Baptist scholar, and he encouraged me to read Michael Holmes' recent article in the journal Early Christianity about the whole idea of the goal of text criticism and so forth. And Peter Gurry chimed in to say, no, you're wrong. There are people in the guild who are still searching for the original text and so forth. And to sort of counter that, I gave in the comment section of my blog post on Word Magazine 163 an extended list of quotations that started with a quotation from Westcott and Hort saying that they felt like in their Greek New Testament of 1882 that they were presenting the exact words of the New Testament as could be determined or reconstructed from the surviving documents. And then I contrasted that with a quotation from Bart Ehrman in his influential 1995 article, The Texas Window, in which he says that goal of textual criticism, the old goal, had essentially been abandoned in favor of a new goal, which was to see the text of the New Testament with all of its variations as a window into the social world of early Christianity. And I piled up other quotations of people who were making similar points, like D.C. Parker and Eldon J. Epp, etc. And the last quotation that I gave was one from Jennifer Knuse in Tommy Wasserman's book, To Cast the First Stone, on the transmission of the Pericope Adulterae, in which they said, "Our interpretation therefore begins not with the search for an original or initial text, but with the available textual objects, each of which tells its own story, and with the readings of these distinctive objects by the communities they produced, that produced and interpreted them." And my point was that this quotation illustrates a shift in the goal or goals of textual criticism. Well, Tommy Wasserman quickly added a comment after I gave that list of quotations. And he said, "You cited me and Jennifer Knuse again in your last comment, so perhaps I should emphasize again that it is not an either-or for me. I think that polarization is so unfortunate." So what he was essentially saying was, I am not interested in an either-or alternative, but I want a both-and perspective. I don't want to abandon the search for the original text, but I also want to continue to study the variants and see them as textual objects that provide windows into early Christianity and so forth. And then he listed 4 points. He said, number one, "I do not believe the Pericope Adulterae belongs in the initial text of the Gospel of John. It entered in the early 3rd century. So again, he doesn't say, I do not believe the pericope adulteri belongs in the autograph of John, but in the initial text. The text as far back as it can safely be reconstructed given the extant evidence. And he also says, and it's interesting, I think in his blog comment, he speaks a lot more directly than he does in his book, as I will point out, because he says here, he makes a definitive, declarative statement, it entered in the early 3rd century. So he says the pericope adulteri entered in the early 3rd century, not it may have, it might possibly, here's a hypothesis, but at least in the blog comments, he speaks with a great deal more certainty than he does in his published book. Secondly, he says, our focus in this book was not on the initial text. We did not find the pericope there. The focus was on the available textual objects, etc. And so he's saying that in his book, To Cast the First Stone, again, which I'll review here before too long, he says, we were not attempting to reconstruct the initial text, but we were attempting to describe the pericope again, and various references to it as textual objects. Third, he says, I am very interested in the reconstruction of the initial text and wrote another book with Peter Gurry, whom you debate here. I think the easiest hypothesis is the assumption that the initial text is the authorial text. And again, I find this to be, interesting. Again, the language that is used, he doesn't say, I think, as Westcott and Hort and Metzger and others would have said, I'm interested in reconstructing the autograph, but he says, I'm interested in reconstructing the initial text. And he says, he doesn't say, and the initial text is the authorial text, or the initial text is the autograph, but he says it is the easiest hypothesis. The easiest hypothesis is the assumption that the initial text is the authorial text. Well, that's a lot of, that's a lot of fine-tuning on the language here. And I think this language here demonstrates the postmodern shift in the goal of and goals of text criticism away from reconstructing with definitive certainty what the autograph or the original was. Fourthly, he says, I think the position that the textus receptus is God's word exclusively is completely untenable from both a logical, scientific, and a theological viewpoint. I have no desire to debate with proponents of the textus receptus. I have done my share of that and urge those who want more knowledge to first study the manuscripts and read an introduction to New Testament textual criticism. I find this last comment by Dr. Wasserman to be quite interesting. First of all, he says, I think the position that the textus receptus is God's word exclusively is completely untenable. So could it be God's word in a non-exclusive manner? I think I just found the language here to be odd. So we can have something that is the word of God, but it's not the word of God exclusively. So he's taking exception to people who claim that the textus receptus is the word of God. Would he take exception with someone who would claim that an edition of the modern critical text is exclusively the word of God? Would he take exception with someone who said that a printed edition of the majority text or the Byzantine text is exclusively the word of God? If it's the case that he would reject both those who hold the TR as the word of God, those who hold the modern critical text as the word of God, and those who hold the Byzantine text as the word of God, this gives you a dilemma. Well, where is the word of God? Do we have the word of God? And this seems to dovetail with my point that with the embrace of postmodern, the most postmodern mindset, there can be no certainty about the word of God. And we have to abandon any idea that we can ever exclusively define or determine what the Word of God is. It's also interesting that he says he rejects the textus receptus as the Word of God exclusively from both a logical, scientific, and a theological viewpoint. Now, I can understand perhaps why you would say he rejects from a logical, scientific viewpoint, because the TR position rejects the modern Reconstruction method. And so he would say you can't logically or scientifically accept the TR. But I don't remember reading in Dr. Wasserman, maybe it's somewhere, maybe he'll let me know or someone else will let me know, where he lays out the theological objection to embracing the Textus Receptus as the definitive canonical text of the New Testament, with respect to the New Testament. He also says he has no desire to debate with proponents of the TR, and yet, you know, I mean, he's on my blog, in my comment section, debating with me about it. If he doesn't have this desire, you know, why are we here? Why are we having the conversation? And then I, with all due respect, and I like Dr. Wasserman, I've noted before, I've met him in person and found him to be a very interesting and charitable person to talk with. But I find this last comment to be condescending. He says, you know, I've done my share of arguing with TR people, and he urges those who want more knowledge, he says, to first study the manuscripts and read an introduction to New Testament textual criticism. Of course, what's the assumption there? Any country bumpkin who embraces the TR has obviously never studied the manuscripts, and that person has never even read an introduction to New Testament textual criticism. Well, you know, I don't claim to be a credentialed academic scholar, but I've read and examined a good number of the manuscripts of the New Testament, and I've also read a good number of printed academic introductions to textual criticism. I've read a well-known introduction of Bruce Metzger, including in its final edition, where it was co-edited with Bart Ehrman. And I'm still not convinced that the modern critical text approach is the best. What would he say to someone like Dr. Maurice Robinson, who has studied the manuscripts and who has read the introductions but rejects the modern critical text, and in Dr. Robinson's case, embraces the majority or the Byzantine text? What would he say to someone like Dr. Hills, who is a credentialed New Testament text critic, or Theodore Leetis, persons who had studied and published in the highest levels of Journal of Biblical Literature and so forth, and they knew the introductions, but they rejected the method? Is it possible that someone might actually know something about the original manuscripts, and someone might have read the relevant introductory academic material on text criticism, and yet not be convinced that the Reconstructionist method, including now in its postmodern varieties, is the best, is a superior approach to the text of the New Testament? So anyways, I found that very interesting. Then he posted at the very bottom, the very last comment as it stands now, to my blog article on Word Magazine 163, he put a link to a blog post that he did on the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog site. And you may be thinking, wow, for someone who has no desire to debate with proponents of the Textus Receptus, he should have seemed to have taken quite an interest in giving response to my Word Magazine 163. And so, again, I will put another blog article up for this episode where I will have links to a number of these things that I'm mentioning, including a link to my blog article on Word Magazine 163. But he put up this post. It was on April the 23rd of 2020, and I'll also have a link to this article. And it was titled "The Goal," with the S in parentheses, the goals of New Testament textual criticism. And I'm just going to read through what he wrote here. He said, recently, my co-blogger, Peter Gurry, participated in a conversation on the topic of how Christians should approach textual criticism and textual variation in manuscripts in a podcast hosted by Josh Gibbs. And so he has the links to the conversation that took place back in January. In wake of the debate between the participants, Jeff Riddle, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Virginia and proponent of the Textus Receptus, appeals on his blog here to my recent book with Jennifer Knus, To Cast the First Stone, The Transmission of a Gospel Story, Princeton 2019, as proof of David C. Parker's great influence on the discipline in recent years, and more particular, quote, the postmodern shift that has taken place in contemporary text criticism and the abandonment of any certainty with respect to the reconstruction of the autograph, end quote. He continues, it is true that the focus of our book is not on the initial text of the Pericope Adulterae to reconstruct the text of this story, though we do touch on that matter. Neither is the focus on the initial text of John, although we make very clear our opinion that the Pericope Adulterae is not a part of the initial text of John, and why, where, and how we think it entered John at a later stage. The authenticity of the Pericope Adulterae, on the other hand, was the focus of a symposium at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary a few years ago, where I actually met Jeff Riddle in the audience. In To Cast the First Stone, however, we were interested in how the Pericope Adulterae traveled in the history of transmission, as we explained in the first chapter. And he gives the same quote that I had shared in my list of quotations. Our interpretation, therefore, begins not with a search for an original or initial text, but with the available textual objects, each of which tells its own story, and with the readings of these distinctive objects by the communities that produced and interpreted them. Okay, we're continuing to read his Tommy Wasserman's April 23rd, 2020 response to me. So he continues. He says, the point I would like to clarify in this blog post, which I also had to clarify in the review session of the book at the SBL in Denver in 2018 in conversation with Bart Ehrman. When I read that, I was like, well, I don't feel so bad because Bart Ehrman came away with the same sort of thoughts that I did. But anyway, he says, here's his clarification. The clarification he wants to make was that I think it is a big mistake to think that one perspective or goal of textual criticism must exclude the other. For me, it is not an either or, but rather it is a both and. I am interested in both the initial text and the whole history of the text. I pointed out that my other recent book, The Introduction to the Coherence-Based Genealogical Method, co-written with Peter Gurry in 2017, is very focused on the initial text as we explain the new method used for the Novum Testamentum, Graecum Editio Critica Maior, and, in extension, future Nestle-Aland editions to reconstruct the critical text of the Greek New Testament. I have had to repeat this point over and over again because there are clearly scholars who are either or oriented on both sides and want to play out their perspective against the other. There are those who stick to their reconstructed or received texts and pay less attention to textual variants. They are of binary character, to use Eldon Epps' language, either in or out. And conversely, there are scholars disinterested in the classic goal of textual criticism to reconstruct an initial or original text. And this is true for textual criticism in general. With a renewed focus on material culture, ancient media studies, new philology, and digital humanities, we have seen a resurgence of interest in manuscripts, texts, and paratexts, scribes and textual variants as windows into the social history of Christianity, etc. But I would like to see this as a broadening of the field where different perspectives can be mutually fruitful. I am now delighted to see the current issue of Early Christianity is devoted to New Testament textual criticism, the state of the question. In the opening article, New Testament Textual Criticism in 2020, a selective survey of the status questionis, Nestor and co-blogger Michael W. Holmes describes the field, incidentally, by focusing on two recent publications, the Editio Critica Major of Acts, and To Cast the First Stone, the Transmission of a Gospel Story. And he concludes his blog post by citing a section from Michael Holmes' article, and it's kind of long. I'm not going to read that. But his point is, I guess he's sort of accusing me and perhaps others, like Bart Ehrman, of saying we can't continue to have an either-or mindset. It's not either you search for the original text or you trace the history of transmission and variants, but you can have both, and you can both seek the initial text and you can study the transmission history of the text. And I would just respectfully say, okay, there's nothing wrong with studying the textual transmission. As we'll see in a few moments when I offer the review, I have lots of positive things to say about the book that Dr. Wasserman and Dr. Knust wrote is a treasure trove of information on the transmission of the pericope adulterae. In fact, I think that gives lots of evidence that proves, in my mind, the authenticity, originality of the pericope adulterae. My problem is, and this seems to be overlooked, that what Wasserman says is the search for the initial text and how this is the best hypothesis for it being the authorial text is not the same thing as was being said by a previous generation of scholars in the 19th and the 20th centuries. They were saying that the text could be authoritatively reconstructed and so that the original autograph with certainty could be determined. And that's something completely different than what I perceive is being said in contemporary modern text criticism, with the shift to talking about the initial text as opposed to talking about the autographa. So I don't think that I am arguing for polarization. I'm not arguing for either or. What I'm saying is I think that the Textus Receptus is the definitive and canonical text, and we need to abandon the futile attempt to reconstruct the text, whether that's the autograph or the initial text. And I'm also saying there's absolutely nothing wrong with historical study of the transmission of the text. That's valuable. No one's saying stop doing that. There's a valuable place for that. I just don't want to use that to draw conclusions about altering or reconstructing the traditional text, the received text. I don't want to tinker with that. That's simply the point that I was trying to make. So I did do, again, another Word Magazine, Word Magazine 164, and I'll put a link to that one as well. I posted that back on, when was it, April the 28th of 2020, and the title of that one was, Has There Been a Major Shift in the Goals? And that's with the S in the goals, also in parentheses, following Mr. Wasserman. Has there been a major shift in the goals of text criticism? And I think the best part of that Word Magazine was the excerpt that I had from Maurice Robinson, in which he makes essentially the same arguments that I'm making, sort of sounding some alarm as to the directions of contemporary modern text criticism and the influence of postmodernism, the abandonment of certainty that has developed. So anyways, let's move on. Now we've done the historical discussion of where we were in this conversation 2 months ago. And it's kind of interesting, again, I didn't completely leave the topic of text criticism over the past 2 months. In fact, some of you know who follow my ministry know that I actually did a public debate on the pericope adulterae, another appearance on the Josh Gibbs Talking Christianity podcast back on May the 19th, in which I argued for the authenticity and originality of the Pericope Adulterae, and Stephen Boyce argued against the originality and authenticity, and I'll put a link to that debate as well. So I want to move on to the second part of what I wanted to accomplish in this podcast, and that is I do want to offer a reading of my draft of my book review of Jennifer Caduce and Tommy Wasserman's book, To Cast the First Stone, subtitled The Transmission of a Gospel Story. And the book was published by Princeton University Press in 2019. And I'm hoping that eventually I'll have this review published somewhere. And once that is done, I'll do eventually a separate reading of the book review in its finished form. But for now, I'll just do a reading of it, and I'll probably pause along the way in a few places and expand a little bit more. So here's the review of the book, To Cast the First Stone. A cover blurb by Bart Ehrman rightly describes this collaborative work by Canoost, formerly of Boston University and now at Duke University, and Wasserman, a Swedish Baptist scholar, as massively researched. So Ehrman, in the book cover blurb, says this work was massively researched. It attempts on a nearly exhaustive and painstakingly detailed scale to describe and analyze the voluminous facts related to the reception history of one of the best-loved and most controversial texts in the New Testament, the account of the woman taken in adultery, or the Pericope Adulterae, the PA, in John 7:53 through 8:11. This work will, no doubt, serve as a standard reference work for at least a generation to come for anyone who wishes seriously to understand how this text has been received and transmitted within the larger Christian tradition. And I might just pause here and note that this seems to be a trend in the academic study of the text of the Bible, and that is, again, no longer to talk about the attempt to reconstruct the text, but to give a history, a reception history of the text. I did a review earlier on a Word magazine of Grantley MacDonald's similar work on the Coma Ioanneum, and his primary purpose was to just trace how the Coma had been used within the Christian tradition, how it had been controversial, how there have been some people argued for it, some people argued against it, etc. And this is a similar type of work. And I think this reflects, you know, the shift that Ehrman talked about in 1995, that the goal of text criticism is not, again, to establish the original, but to paint a picture of the history of the text, and again, to see it, his metaphor is a window. See, it is a window into early Christianity. So let me move on in my review to a summary of the content. Here's my summary of the content of this book by Canoost and Wasserman. The book is 440 pages in length, so it's a pretty long book, and lots of footnotes, lots of detail, big bibliography. I begin this section. The authors begin by noting that the history of the transmission of the PA cannot be traced in a, quote, neat linear sequence of progress and decline, but through fits and starts, accident and chance, end quote, page 12. Since the Enlightenment, most scholars have believed that the Pericope Adulterae is non-Johannine, that is, not original to John, but that it remains historical nonetheless. This judgment that the PA is, quote, historically valuable and yet canonically suspect, end quote, stands, quote, at the very heart of modern New Testament scholarship, end quote, page 18. Knust and Wasserman note at the outset that their intent is not to attempt to recover the original or even the initial text of John, but simply to describe, quote, the available textual objects, each of which tells its own story, end quote, page 46. Operating, however, under the current scholarly assumption that the PA is not original to John, Knust and Wasserman argue that this contested passage entered the Johannine tradition by interpolation at an early stage. Still, they concede, quote, barring the discovery of further evidence, it is impossible to pinpoint the moment or even the century when the Pericope Adulteri first became Johannine, end quote, page 95. So, again, this is interesting. They're saying, we'll come back to this. The end result of their painstaking research is that though they don't think the PA is original to John, they say, barring any discovery of further evidence, based on what we have right now, the extant evidence, it is impossible to pinpoint even the century in which the PA was supposedly interpolated into the Gospel of John. Let me continue. In order to affirm their working assumption that the PA is not original, the authors set out to demonstrate that it is more likely that the passage was originally absent from John and then added by interpolation rather than present and then omitted. Contrary to those of various stripes, from feminists to TR advocates, Knust and Wasserman argue that the PA was not ignored, suppressed, or deleted. But, on the contrary, the story was known and highly regarded from an early stage. This was especially true since, as they say, quote, stories about sinning women were immensely popular, end quote, in early Christianity, page 137. The PA was cited by few early Christian writers because it was, quote, probably missing from most copies of John and therefore less widely known, end quote. But, quote, it was always gospel to some community of Christians somewhere, end quote, page 171. Just pause here. So they deny the authenticity and originality of the PA on one hand. But on the other hand, they say, but it was always gospel to some community of Christians. What exactly does that mean? So does that mean it was authentic to some Christians but not authentic to others? And I know I'm running the risk here of being polarizing and having an either or, but from a theological perspective, either the Pericope Adulteri is inspired and preserved by God, or it's not inspired and it was not faithfully preserved. And they want to have, again, this either or, which Tommy says this is something desirable. But I would say from a theological perspective that it seems to me to be dangerous. Let me continue. According to the authors, it is much more likely then that the PA entered John by addition than either by deletion or suppression. So they deny that the PA was simply accidentally omitted, or that it was intentionally deleted or suppressed. Their theory is that it was not original to John, but they never can prove it. And they also say it's impossible to tell how exactly it was interpolated. So all of this is based on speculation, pure and simple. Let me continue. The work points out that it was only in the 4th century and later that one finds comments on the textual variations in John regarding the PA. Didymus the Blind noted that it was found only, quote, in certain Gospels, end quote, and Jerome, who included it in his Vulgate, nevertheless noted that it was found only in, quote, many copies and not end quote, and not all copies. The best explanation for its inclusion or exclusion was simply, quote, the enduring impact of local book production, end quote, page 181. Those copyists who had an exemplar that included the PA copied it, and those with an exemplar in which it was missing omitted it. The widespread evidence of the eventual acceptance of the PA as canonical, especially in the West, lead Knuth and Wasserman to conclude that it is, quote, highly likely that the passage was introduced into a Greek copy of John in the Greek-speaking West, then gradually moved east in time to be retained as fully traditional in both contexts until its removal from the internal, quote, original text by 19th century critical scholars, end quote, of the entire quote, page 248. Now, so one of the big, I guess, points that they try to make in the book is that their idea is that the PA was interpolated in the West, and not in Latin, but in Greek. And it was done at a very early stage, and then slowly this Greek interpolated PA gained acceptance in the East so that it was accepted universally in Christianity, West and East, until the Enlightenment, when it was yanked out of the text of the Bible. While emphasizing their conclusion that the PA's entry in the into the text of John came from the early Greek-speaking West, and also fully concurring with modern editorial decisions to bracket the PA as not part of the initial text in printed editions of the Greek New Testament, Knust and Wasserman nevertheless contend that it would be inaccurate to suggest that the PA was, quote, underappreciated, end quote, in the Greek tradition, or, quote, kept at the margins of Latin Christian piety, end quote, page 252. And again, I think these are findings that are very helpful to those of us who believe in the originality of the PA, because they're saying, contrary to some apologists like Stephen Boyce, as I discovered in my discussions with him in May, the PA was not on the sideline in the Greek speaking and writing East, nor in the Latin speaking and writing West. They go on to say, or my review goes on to say, to this end, they note Eustathios of Thessaloniki's description of the PA as, quote, the pearl of the gospel, end quote. The PA was, in fact, a valued and, quote, tenacious tradition, so tenacious that it was repeatedly reintroduced into texts and contexts where it was found to be missing, end quote. Page 253. Its tenacity in the East is demonstrated by its incorporation into gospel chapter headings, lectionaries, and the Byzantine liturgy, extending into the medieval period when the PA was regularly read in celebration of so-called prostitute saints such as Pelagia of Antioch, Mary of Egypt, and others. Throughout the book, the authors are especially keen to point out representations of the PA, not only in written form, but also in visual art, from Egyptian ivory Pyxides to the Carolingian Lothair crystal and beyond. And I might just say as an aside here that one of the great things about this book, and I commend the authors for it, is it's a book about the PA, but it's not just about its sort of written transmission, but they do a great job of talking about how the PA is referred to in works of visual and material art throughout Christian history. So that's a really interesting part of their study. In the book's conclusion, the authors brand the PA as, quote, an enduring memory in the Christian tradition, without drawing any conclusions as to its historicity. On one hand, they agree with modern text criticism that, quote, the story cannot be Johannine in its initial framing, end quote, while on the other hand, rejecting the modern idea that the PA is peripheral, noting its, quote, broad, if unexpected, appeal, end quote, in the Christian tradition. They conclude that, quote, there is so much more to the story, end quote, of the PA than just posing questions about its authenticity, just as, quote, there is so much more to the Gospels than can be captured in a single book, end quote, page 344. That's a summary of the content. Let me move on now to some analysis of the book. This book does not address textual variants within the Pericope Adulterae, offer any internal evidence for or against the Pericope Adulterae's authenticity, provide exegetical analysis, or offer any theological or ethical reflections on the meaning of the passage. Those looking for that kind of analysis of the PA will be disappointed. It does serve, however, as an indispensable resource for those interested in the external evidence and the historical textual transmission or reception of the PA. Though the book is a treasure trove of information about the textual transmission of the PA, in the end, it seems often only able to offer tentative and uncertain assessments and conclusions. It assumes that the PA was not original to John, and even says this conclusion, quote, seems irrefutable, end quote, since the passage was, quote, almost certainly added to it rather than taken away from it, end quote, page 308. Notice, however, the necessary tentativeness here. These conclusions are not irrefutable, but only seem to be so. The PA was not certainly added, say the authors, but almost certainly. The best that they can argue is that the supposed interpolation was done, quote, anonymously by means of some now lost process, end quote, page 310. This stated uncertainty illustrates an epistemological dilemma for those who have embraced modern text criticism. The authors acknowledge this when they note that the PA, quote, highlights a rupture within modern Protestantism, Protestantism, that's easy for you to say, itself, end quote, page 309. After noting that the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura requires the determination of, quote, which scriptures should be read, which text should be embraced, and who should decide, end quote, the authors then concede, quote, modern textual criticism cannot solve this problem, end quote, page 309. They then add, quote, perhaps this is why this story proved to be so vexing. The pericope is too well loved and has often been cited to surrender it to textual critical... Perhaps this is why this story proved to be so vexing. The pericope is too well loved and has too often been cited to surrender it to text critical advancement, and yet it cannot be easily defended as part of the evangelist's own text. This is from page 309. Though Canust and Wasserman affirm the modern consensus that the Pericope Adulterae was not part of the initial text of John, their study demonstrates that even a massive empirical evaluation of the extant evidence cannot in the end supply any definitive evidence as to when, how, or why the Pericope Adulterae was supposedly interpolated into the text of John. This means that this study is also unable definitively to falsify the claim of traditionalists that the Pericope Adulterae was original to John and, for some reasons not fully known to us now, was omitted or suppressed. What Canust and Wasserman can clearly affirm is that the evidence for the Pericope Adulterae's existence in copies of John is early and widespread. That it was, however, a disputed text omitted in many traditions, especially in the East, but that it eventually gained widespread and unanimous acceptance as canonical across the breadth of Christianity, that is in the West and the East, until the time of the Enlightenment, when it was challenged and removed in many printed editions of the Greek New Testament or relegated to the footnotes. Though the authors do not draw this conclusion, many of us who are confessionally reformed are likely to see this tenacity that Knust and Wasserman have shown in the textual transmission of the PA as evidence of its providential preservation as an indispensable part of the authentic, inspired, original text. And that's my review as I have it right now. And I'm going to do a little bit more editing and maybe some removing or expanding or adding some things. So anyways, this brings us to a conclusion. I hope that this has been profitable for those who have been listening. I think in the end, again, what I am struck by is this work that Jennifer Knust and Tommy Wasserman produced, Casper Stone, is an incredible achievement, a credible scholarly achievement. But the method they embrace doesn't allow them to draw any definitive conclusions. They can only say that we think it is almost certain that the PA was not original and it was added, but they cannot say that with certainty. And this leaves wide open the possibility, in fact, that it was original. And I do feel disappointed in this book that they never dealt with the internal evidence. When I did my debate with Stephen Boyce, any of you who listened to that debate know that I focused on the internal evidence. And I think the internal evidence is overwhelming for the originality and authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. But they were dealing only with external, going back to the earliest manuscript evidence, and then beyond that to references in Christian writers up through the Enlightenment period, pre-critical authors who had cited the work as evidence of its usage among Christian communities. Again, I hope that this, both the historical survey sort of got us caught up with where we were back in April, and that my review of Knust and Wasserman's book will be helpful to those who are thinking through these issues. Hope you've enjoyed this Word magazine, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next issue. Till then, take care and God bless.